We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, we come to the finale of the book of Acts. And I don't know what you think about it, but most people find that the last two verses are a little bit on the anticlimactic stage. And it is a strange place to finish the life of St. Paul. And I think it is a strange place to finish the life of St. Paul, seeing his life hasn't finished yet. So why do they finish the life of St. Paul here? And that question really is the problem of reading slowly through this book. Because St. Paul has only dominated the second half of the book. The book is not about St. Paul. The book is about the Acts of the Apostles. He happens to be the main figure at the end of the book, but he's not the main figure because he is of himself anything. He's the main figure because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and the book has been how the gospel got out to the Gentiles. And once you have the apostle to the Gentiles resident in Rome, daily preaching the gospel for 2 years in Rome, then the gospel has got out to the Gentiles, and that indeed is the end of the book. The gospel, which we're told at the beginning was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, has now got to the ends of the earth. From here on in, it's only a minor tidying up as to how it arrived at New Zealand or in Sydney or wherever else it is. But that's just mere details, an extrapolation of the same thing happening over and over and over again. The process is in motion now and will not be turned back. Paul wrote to the Romans before he came to Rome, many years before he came to Rome, an epistle which we call the Romans. If you just turn over one page in your Bible, you'll see it's there, Romans. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Beginning of first week, first session this year, we were dealing with Romans. We're going to pick up Romans in a few weeks' time. We've left off at the end of chapter 8, and after the break next week, the last few weeks of this session, we're going to pick up on Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, and so on. But Romans 1:16 is in many ways the topic sentence of the Epistle of Romans, just as Acts 1:8 is the topic sentence of the book of Acts. And you'll notice that what he says here is, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He'd written to tell them of his plans and his hopes to visit them and to preach the gospel to them, and assures them that he has no shame. And you want to say, well, why should he be ashamed of the gospel? What is there to be ashamed of about the gospel? Well, firstly, the Greeks thought it was foolishness. They were looking for wisdom, the wisdom of man, and they just heard the word of the cross. And the Jews, it was a real stumbling block to them because they were looking for signs and wonders, and all they got was the word of the cross. It was to the Greek and the Jews something of stupidity. To the Gentiles, to those who were being saved, it was the power of God for salvation. But it's more than that. It's also something to be ashamed of when you see the defeat of its representatives. Here is the great apostle making his conquest to Rome. Firstly, in chains, in prison. Secondly, in a shipwreck. And thirdly, sailing up the coast in a ship whose masthead, whose twin gods' figureheads were Castor and Pollux, who came under the figureheads of pagan gods. Here is a man in prison who on all scores looks defeated, looks beaten. I mean, the leader of our movement, God's powerful movement that's transforming the world, the leader of our movement today is in jail. He is weak, he is puny, he is disreputable. Where is the power of God in this great conquest of the Roman Empire? He comes to Rome a prisoner. In Rome they come out to meet him, 30 to 40 miles in verse 15 of chapter 28, you see. The brothers come to the Forum of Appius and to three taverns. It's 30 or 40 miles out of Rome, those two places, in order to meet them. But they come to meet a prisoner, not a conquering general, not an imperial army in its victory being paraded on the way into Rome, but a prisoner. Because it is the gospel of the cross that is being represented to the world, and it is very fitting that it should be preached from prison. That is the most fitting place for the gospel of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel from prison. And so he's set up in verse 16 and verse 30 in a house arrest. A Roman citizen, a trusted man, a prisoner who not only didn't escape when the opportunity availed him, but actually rescued the whole ship. He's a man who's now given some degree of freedom, and a not unknown degree of freedom, in his own house under house arrest. 3 days later, he calls the Jewish leaders to visit him, and he negotiates with them, explaining in verse 17 that he's done nothing against the Jews, and in verse 18 that the Romans have found him completely innocent, and in verse 19 that although the Jews are still attacking him, he has nothing against them personally. And so he talks about the hope of Israel. These people in Rome, these Jewish leaders in Rome, verse 21-22, tell us that they know nothing about it, except they have heard that Christianity is a no-no, that it's something to be rejected everywhere, and there are certain anti-Christian feelings being expressed, but nothing about Paul's case has drifted through to them. And so the next day, or they arrange to meet a certain day, even larger group, where Paul explains why he is in chains for the hope of Israel, as he describes it in verse 20. And the only way you can explain that is by explaining the kingdom of God, explaining the lordship of Jesus. So Paul explains the gospel, and as he explains it, as usual, he gets mixed reactions. Some believe, some reject. And therefore Paul says, quoting Isaiah 6 in verses 26 and 27, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. Now Paul is absolutely committed to the view that the gospel equals the power of God. And not the power for everything, it's not the power for electricity or the power for miracles particularly, but the power of God for salvation, which is of course enormously more powerful than electricity or miracles, because it raises the dead, it lifts them from hell to heaven, it transforms people and societies, it changes us completely. And this is what he calls the hope of Israel, verse 20, that is now to be sent to the Gentiles in verse 28. Now what is the hope of Israel? Well, Israel has been hoping for a long time for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the kingdom of God. But I think in the book of Acts, the hope of Israel means much more specifically the resurrection when the kingdom of God comes, when the Messiah is resurrected for the new life and for the coming of the resurrection kingdom. Come back with me a few chapters ago to chapter 23, chapter 23, verse 6. 23:6. Paul is in Jerusalem, in the Sanhedrin, and knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, and the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There are neither angels, spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. What Paul uses is the hope of the resurrection as the way of showing himself to be authentic to the hope of Israel. Come across to chapter 24, verse 14, when he's in the trial before Felix, and he says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which is called a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men. What is this hope in God that these men have? That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's the hope of these men, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 21 picks it up again. Unless it is the one thing I shouted out as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul sees himself as a Jew, not only as a Jew, but as a Pharisaic Jew. That's why Christianity actually perceives itself as Pharisaic. It perceives itself as Jewish. And in that Pharisaic stream of Judaism, it therefore believes in the resurrection of the dead. It believes that after life comes resurrection. It believes that at the end there will be a judgment day when all will be raised up to stand before the judgment seat. And that this resurrection of the dead has started with Jesus. And so he argues in chapter 26 before King Agrippa, chapter 26, verse 6. He says, verse 5, I lived as a Pharisee, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. And this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? If you believe in the hope of Israel, you should expect the resurrection of the dead. And if one should be raised from the dead, you should say, oh, well, I've always expected someone will rise from the dead because I believe in the resurrection. That will be, if you remember the illustration I used a couple of weeks ago, the point that is made by the Jewish scholar Pincus Lapid, you see. But he believes in the resurrection of the dead because he's a Jewish Pharisee. Even to this day, he's a Jewish Pharisee. And therefore, in the end, he had to accept the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus, seeing he believes in the resurrection. And once he accepted the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus, then he looked at the evidence and saw that the evidence testified to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And the only reason he had excluded the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was his preconceptions, his prejudice against the resurrection from the dead, which is impossible for the Pharisaic Jew. That's the point Paul is making. The hope of Israel is the resurrection. And so he concludes his argument with Festus, with Agrippa rather, in verse 22 of chapter 26. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. Everyone's going to rise from the dead. Who's going to rise first? Well, the King of the Resurrection, the King of the Resurrection Age, the Judge of the world to come. The resurrection will start with the Messiah. And now one man has come, and that man has risen from the dead. And so it testifies that this man is the Christ. And so the hope of Israel has come. But notice that last phrase in verse 28 of chapter 26. No, not verse 28, I'm sorry. Verse 23. That the Christ would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. For the gospel is to be the kingdom of God, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. For the salvation of chapter 26, verse 28, the salvation of God is now being sent not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Gentile means everybody who's non-Jewish, that is pagan, barbarian from the Jewish perspective, of course, the nations. For this gospel is the kingdom of God, centred on Jesus. It's thoroughly Jewish, verse 23, for the kingdom that was to come, for Jesus as he came fulfilled the law of Moses and the prophets. That's what 28:23 is saying. That if you look into the scriptures, you will see what to expect. And what do you expect? You expect a risen Messiah. You expect a suffering Messiah. You expect the kingdom of God to come with the resurrection. And now you look at the person of Jesus, and what do you see but the innocent one who suffers and dies and rises again. And so verse 31, you'll see he preached the kingdom of God and he preached the lordship of Jesus, that is, the Christ. And this is what some of the Jews were rejecting. And yet, this is what the Gentiles were listening to. This is what the power of God for salvation is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. For it's not only in his writings, in Romans 1:16, but also in his preaching, that Paul saw the gospel was first to the Jews. And you and I don't necessarily like this, but that's the way it is, friends. The gospel is first for the Jews. When he goes preaching in 17:2 in Acts, or 18:5, 18:19, you'll see each time he goes in 17:2 to Thessalonica, in 18:5 when he goes to Corinth, in 18:19 when he goes to Ephesus, he goes first to the synagogue. He goes first to the Jews. In fact, in 18:5 in Corinth, he only goes to the Jews. He restricts his ministry to the Jews, just as Jesus did, if you remember. When Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, thanks to Christianity, thanks to the gospel influence in our lives, we are not comfortable with this. We're not comfortable with racial, ethnic, nationalistic divisions. We don't like the gospel being for this group ahead of another group. Because thanks to the gospel of Jesus, we like the saying that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And any hint or touch of racism in the spread of the gospel seems inappropriate to us because we've understood that we are one in Christ. In fact, it's one of the great things about campus Bible study, isn't it? That within this kind of place, within this campus, is a place in which people from all the different ethnic backgrounds, racial backgrounds, can have equal membership and equal partnership because indeed we are one in Christ Jesus and we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we have with people of our same ethnic background but who do not share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It unites people in a way that our campus generally sees people divided. The gospel, you see, we don't like to be one group rather than another. However, there is a sense and priority and difference about Jews that we must take on board because it's what the Bible is teaching. You see, for a Jew to become a Christian means that he only needs to be fulfilled. For a Gentile to become a Christian means that he needs to be converted. It's quite different. For the Jew who really hopes in the hope of Israel, to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ is to keep walking the same direction as he's always been walking. But for the Gentile to accept the hope of Israel, for the Gentile to accept the Christ means that he has to turn around and go back a completely different direction because his whole life and religion has been walking away from the God of Israel and from the hope of Israel. A Christian is a fulfilled Jew or a converted Gentile. And so Christianity's relationship to Judaism is different to Christianity's relationship to any other religion because Christianity comes out of Judaism. In fact, it's more than comes out of Judaism. Christianity is the full flower of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's what Judaism was set up to establish on this earth. Israel is the true olive vine. The Gentile Christians are wild olive shoots that have been grafted in by the gospel. But we're not really the right pedigree. We've been grafted in as wild offshoots. And tragically, some of the true vine has been broken off. Some of the true vine has been broken off and we have replaced it. So arriving in Rome, the first thing Paul wants to do is speak to the Jewish leaders. For he is still Jewish and Christianity is Jewish and the gospel is for the Jew first and the first people he needs to make his defence to are the Jews. And so he makes his personal defence of the gospel message because that's the only defence in the end he has. I mean, he can say, I've done nothing against Judaism. He can say, the Romans have got nothing against me and I don't hold anything against the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem for dobbing me into them. But in the end, he's got to explain why he who lives for the hope of Israel should be put in chains by the people of Israel. And he also needs to speak to the Jewish leaders because the good news of the gospel is their good news. Here are the people who have been waiting for years for the news to come, and he is the man who comes to bear them the news. And we see again that while some were convinced, others rejected. Notice that some were convinced, verse 24. They were persuaded with what he said, that Jesus was the Christ, that the kingdom of God had come, that the resurrection age had started. Do notice it, because these days there is a myth, shall I call it, an inaccuracy in much common 20th century thinking, that Christianity never had any Jewish members of it. Large, large numbers of Jews became Christians in the first century. Thousands in Jerusalem just in the first few weeks of the book of Acts we see across, and people continued to become Christians who were Jewish, as is the case today. I've never, partly because I've lived in the eastern suburbs most of my life, but I've never been in a church which has not got Jewish Christians as members of it, and there are Jewish Christians amongst us today. We keep on seeing Jewish people become Christians, and we mustn't believe any myth about saying, well, Jews never become Christians, because that's not true. It is true within a modern Jewish Zionistic definition because they say once a Jew becomes a Christian, they cease to be a Jew, and therefore Jews never become Christians. But that's not the case. There are many, many Jews who become Christians and remain Jewish until they die because they are Jewish, because there's nothing inconsistent with Jews being Christians. In fact, if Christianity is true, there's something inconsistent with Jews not being Christian, because Christianity is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. But some were not convinced. Some did not believe. They disputed with those who were convinced. And their rejection is what turns Paul to Isaiah 6 and to the Gentiles. It is the rejection by the Jews that turns Paul to the Gentiles. It's not just a pragmatism in Paul, you know, I can't grow a huge mega church and be written up in all the church growth manuals unless I get to the Gentiles because the Jews aren't following me. It's rather, it's a biblical and theological thing. The Bible, the Old Testament, actually predicts and prophesies what is going to happen. You see, how do you explain that God's chosen nation rejected God's Messiah? It's one of the conundrum questions that I get put by people from time to time. But it was a very acute question in the first century. That is, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, how come so many Jewish people don't believe in him? What do the Jews make of Jesus today? And why do they reject him if he is so Jewish and if Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism? The answer lies, we're told, in Isaiah. It lies all through the Old Testament. Isaiah is a good place. You can find it in other prophets, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos. They're all places I can think of finding it fairly easily, but Isaiah is as good as any. Because in Isaiah 6, for example, it is promised that the people of God will reject God's word. See, Israel may be God's chosen people, but Israel also is God's rebellious and disobedient people. It is both at the same time. God has chosen them, saved them, rescued them, made contract and promises to them and with them. But they also are the people who reject and rebel and despise their God, who will turn aside from his word, and are the great illustration of the wrath of God and the judgment and condemnation of God. So in Isaiah 6 we have a vision of God in the temple. Isaiah goes into the temple, and on this occasion, it's the call of Isaiah to his whole ministry. He sees the temple filled with a train of God's robes and the seraphim flying around with six wings, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And with two they cover their feet, and two they cover their eyes, and two they fly. I've often wondered how they could actually not bump into each other with their eyes covered like that, but there they are floating around, calling out God's majesty as Isaiah sees the Lord. Seeing God, he knows he is to perish. He says, "I am ruined, I am undone, because I'm an unclean man and I live amongst an unclean people. And now that I'm face to face with God, I can do nothing else but die under judgment and condemnation." And one of the angels takes a coal from the altar and touches him with it and says, "Your guilt is taken away from you." He is cleansed and his lips are cleansed. Then the voice comes from God. "Who will go for me? Whom will I send?" And Isaiah, in a very rash moment of stupidity, one could say, says, "Here am I, send me." I mean, who else is going to go? It's obviously he's being called to go. And now that he is no longer under the great weight of guilt and sin, here is his great opportunity to go on behalf of God. He then gets a message which is almost worse than his guilt and sin. God says to him, "Go and tell the people to hear but not understand, to see but not to perceive. Go and in your preaching make people's hearts hard, make their ears deaf and their eyes closed, so that they will not take heed to your message. Because if they take heed to your message, they might turn around and repent, and then I would be saving them." He is not a prophet of salvation, he's a prophet of doom. He's a prophet of judgment. He's a prophet of condemnation. And his prophetic ministry is a ministry to hold the nation responsible and to pronounce judgment and condemnation on them. And it is to be done in such a way as to drive them into the despair of condemnation. See, you and I are so used to the whole idea of evangelism, of trying to win converts to Christ. It never occurs to us that the word of God could go out for any other reason than to try and persuade people to be godly. But God sends out his word not only to save people, God also sends out his word to condemn people. and to judge people, to reinforce them in their rebellion and show the righteousness of his condemnation upon them. And Isaiah is not called to the exciting and wonderful ministry of seeing people saved. He's called to the dreadful and awful ministry of seeing people condemned and lost. Because the nation Israel are a stubborn and rebellious people who God is confirming in their rebellion and therefore judgment by speaking the truth through his prophet, a truth that the wicked will not want to hear. For in our hearts we don't want to hear the truth when we live the life of lies. Now it's exactly the same passage to which Jesus turns in Mark chapter 4 when he is trying to explain, or he is explaining, why the Jews were rejecting him in chapters 2 and 3. It's also the passage when he is explaining to his disciples why they will meet with a mixed response. It comes in the midst of the parable of the sower. He tells the story of the sower. The disciples then say, what's it about? And he says, it's about Isaiah 6. And then he explains the parable of the sower. The parable is all about how you get mixed reaction from the preaching of the word. That when you preach the word, some people hear it, but it just bounces off their thick skulls because they're not listening at all. Some people hear it and grab hold of it and think this is marvellous news, but there's no real depth in their soul and they quickly perish under the first opposition. Some people hear it, but the message gets strangled out because they want to take this message together with everything else, the cares and woes and pleasures of the wealth, and only some will actually respond, but they will produce 30-fold, 60. To understand that, says Jesus, you've got to understand Isaiah 6. That the word of God does not just go out to save, the word of God goes out to save and to condemn. And that's why I speak in riddles, says Jesus. We call them parables, but I'm sure the word should be riddles. I speak in these stories that those who are really the good soil will grab hold of and understand, but those who just like pretty stories will go home and tell pretty stories. And it makes no difference on their lives. For those who are Christians, the parables of Jesus have got profound truth. And for those who are not Christians, well, they're great stories to tell your children, together with Aesop fables and Enid Blyton. John's Gospel uses the same passage in John chapter 12 to explain why it was that the contemporaries of Jesus wouldn't believe Jesus. That is, the word of God goes out not only to save but to condemn, but whenever it does go out, it always fulfills God's purposes, now to save, now to judge. And now in Acts again we see Isaiah being fulfilled. For the Holy Spirit spoke to their forefathers through the prophet Isaiah. That's a lovely verse, verse 25, if you want to understand the nature of Scripture, isn't it? The Holy Spirit speaks through the prophet. And therefore he concludes that he must go to the Gentiles. Again, this is something that's been all the way through the book of Acts. That when the Jews reject the gospel, the apostle turns to the Gentiles. Come with me back through the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Just got to tie together some of these threads that have been all the way through this book, but we've read it over a long period of time and therefore you lose track of them a bit. Acts 13, verse 44. It's way, way back in one of the very first of his missionary journeys. 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth," which is a quote from Isaiah again, this time Isaiah 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The rejection of the Jews leads to the evangelization of the Gentiles. You'll see the same in Acts 18:6. 18:6, come across a couple of pages where he's in Corinth. In 18:5, he's exclusively preaching to the Jews, no one else but the Jews. And then in 6, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads," which comes from Ezekiel this time, Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. 33 doesn't sound right to me. It certainly is Ezekiel 3. Yes, it's Ezekiel 33:4. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Or again, the words of Jesus warns him not in chapter 22 not to go to Jerusalem because they won't believe you, but I am sending you to the Gentiles in 22 verses 16 to 21. The rejection by the Jews is the signal to turn to the Gentiles. Now all this is explained for us and argued out in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Now Romans 9 to 11, for many people, are the most difficult chapters in the Bible. I don't believe they are, but for many people they are, because they openly deal with the subject of predestination and election and possibly reprobation. Yet they are the key chapters to understand what is happening in the first century Christianity. What is happening to God's plans after Jesus? What is happening in the book of Acts? They are crucial chapters in the understanding of the Bible, but because people have so many difficulties with predestination, many Bible study groups skip straight from chapter 8 through to chapter 12 as if 9 to 11 don't exist. Or they just stop around about chapter 8. After the session break, we're going to be studying these three chapters. You won't easily get this kind of material elsewhere. People omit it. People gloss over it, and people avoid it, because it's controversial and because some of the topics seem difficult. And I do encourage you to make sure that you get here for those and that you read them ahead, because they are not simple in their first reading, and that you make sure you bring Christian friends along to hear it, because it is an important part of understanding the whole New Testament. And to leave those three chapters out is a very serious error in your Christian understanding. But in brief, what Romans 9 to 11 is arguing, or the key parts of this part of chapter 28, is that the rejection by part of Israel is predestined by God and foretold by God as his plan, because he wanted the gospel to spill out of Israel into the Gentile world. And Paul's ministry was fiercely evangelistic amongst the Gentiles because he wanted to make Israel jealous in the hope that their jealousy would lead them to turn back and accept the Christian message, because his hope is to fulfil God's plan that all Israel would be saved. Brief summary of the end of Romans 9 to 11. Make sure you try and find out what the history of God's plans for Gentile and Jewish evangelism and world conquest are, which are spelt out in those chapters after the session break. But from the beginning of Acts, the apostles have received this missionary charter. You see, come back to chapter 1, verse 6, and see the narrow-mindedness of the apostles. Acts 1, 6. What are they asking? When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thoroughly blinkered in their Jewish perception. They still have no idea that the gospel is going to go out to anybody else other than Israel. They had no idea the kingdom of God was the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God was the kingdom of Israel. I mean, the world might serve us as the world serves Rome now, like slaves, but they won't be citizens in the kingdom of God because they're not Israelites. The kingdom is just for Israel. That's all it is. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now what is the astonishing thing that God's Spirit does in leading them from Jerusalem to Rome, to the ends of the earth, is not only to spread them out geographically, but Luke follows down one train of thought only. You see, he doesn't tell you about Thomas going to South India. He doesn't tell you about who went off to Arabia. He doesn't tell you about Mark going down to Egypt. He doesn't tell you about all kinds of apostles. You never hear of Bartholomew again. You never hear of Matthias again, although he's gone into publishing, I hear, lately. You don't even hear of Philip again. I mean, that's an astonishing omission, I would have thought. Luke follows only one strand, the one strand that spills the gospel not just geographically, spatially across the ancient world, but ethnically and religiously out of Israel into the Gentile world. That the kingdom of God is not just spatially covering the world, the kingdom of God is ethnically covering all peoples, all Gentiles. And what is it that happened? How did it take place? Well, Peter and the Cornelius conversion was a key part. The Samaritans and their conversion was a key part. That's why their conversion in chapter 8 is so weird. That's why Cornelius' conversion is so weird. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion is so weird. Because great steps are taking in moving us out of Israel into the Gentile world. That's why the event of Stephen is recorded for us, because it also was part of the logic. But the man who really made the difference was the Apostle Paul. For he was the one that Jesus specially converted as the 13th apostle, so to speak, in order that the Gentiles may be saved. That was the aim from the beginning. And that's why we conclude where we do, in Rome, preaching the gospel for 2 years, because when he was in Ephesus preaching the gospel for 2 years, we're told in chapter 19, the whole of Asia heard the message. When he was in Rome preaching the gospel for the whole 2 years, you can rest assured the whole world heard the message. And what is that message? Same message then as today. In boldness he preached it, in prison. Not in shame. He's in prison, but he's not ashamed. He's bold in what he is doing. To everybody who came, he preached the kingdom of God. He preached the long-expected new age having arrived. He preached that God was no longer to be rejected by man's rebellion, but now God had dealt with the rebellion by establishing his king and had declared an amnesty before the final clean-up. So that all who wished to come into the kingdom were now freely available to do it, though the time was coming when such freedom would end and the judgment would come. But while life existed on this planet, so the amnesty is on. You've got an overdue book, take it back to the library, the amnesty's on. You've got a gun that you shouldn't have, take it back to the police station, the amnesty's on. You're an illegal immigrant, turn up to the immigration department, the amnesty's on. Amnesty is the whole recognition of the governmental organisation that we will not count past rebellion. We will not count past sin. We will not count. We've paid for that already. God says there's an amnesty. I've established my king on this earth. The resurrection has started. And the key to this kingdom is this Jesus. He is the Christ, the one who lived a sinless life, who died to pay the amnesty price for us, who rose again to start the judgment day, because the judgment day comes with the resurrection, and the first resurrection's taken place. Now the only thing left is the rest of the resurrection. And while we wait, he is the ascended king, has declared the amnesty. He is the Lord, the owner, the ruler, the master. And so here in Australia, 1900 years later, there's a bunch of people who are mainly Gentiles hearing about Jesus, who is Lord and King. Who do you think is Jesus? And who is the Lord of your life? If Jesus is the Lord, he should be the Lord of your life. And if he is the Lord of your life, then you'll know God's amnesty. But if he is not the Lord of your life, then you will rise up one day to face judgment. Acknowledge the King while the amnesty remains. Don't judge by appearances, that we can look as Christians so weak and beggarly and in prison, but judge by the truth. For the message of the kingdom of God is the power of God to save you. Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world that we might be saved. We praise you for his life and for his death on our behalf.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.